Well, amen, friends. If you would turn in your Bibles with me, let's look at Matthew chapter 7, where we've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. And you'll find your way to Matthew, that's in the New Testament. If you can't find it, you can look in the table of contents and nobody's going to shame you. Just look right there and find the Gospel of Matthew and look to that seventh chapter right near the end. And we're going to pick up in verse 21. And today we're going to look at 21 through 23. Together. I appreciate all the prayers that have already been offered this morning, and I would just invite you into that posture as well as we turn to the Word and anticipate the work of the Spirit this morning. You follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read for us from the conclusion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus says to all of us. In verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" This is the word of the Lord. Well, in a fairly recent study conducted by Lifeway Research, just under 65% of Americans, this is in the last few years, 65% of Americans identify themselves as Christians. In the same exact survey, doctrinal questions were asked. And as much as a survey can tell, roughly 6% of the respondents had any kind of biblical world view. That's a gap, isn't it? 65% say, "Yes, I'm a Christian." And 6% believe something like what the Bible teaches on any given topic. Another recent study by the Barna Group revealed that among self-identifying Christians, people who you ask, "Are you a Christian?" And they say yes, among those people, fully 50% believed that they would go to heaven because they did good works. Those numbers to me are staggering in some senses. They're disheartening in another sense. But I don't think you're terribly surprised by those kinds of things when I throw them out there. I don't think that's the first time you've ever considered the possibility that there are lots of people who claim Christ whose lives reveal no evidence that they actually belong to him. If we were to bring that idea closer to home, maybe you've heard people in your life say, maybe you even have thought something like, "Well, I mean, I know that's true of them, but I know I'm a Christian because I said a prayer when I was a child and I really, really meant it when I said it. And now I have a baptismal certificate to prove that I'm a Christian. I go to church, even on snowy days, I'll show up. And I act better than most people." But if we were honest, would that kind of faith align with what Jesus himself describes in Scripture as a disciple? In today's passage, I think Jesus, here at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, in verses 21 through 23, is issuing a wake-up call to his hearers and to us. He is warning of an absolutely sobering reality. Not everyone who calls Jesus Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. And not everyone who does truly great works in his name will enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus' warning here is not directed primarily at those outside of his circle. He's speaking to people who claim to belong to Him. By my estimation, this passage is one of the most terrifying things that our Savior ever said. It's a text that has caused many throughout church history and even still today. Many Christians throughout history have come to these words of our Savior, and they've had to stop, and they've had to think, and they've had to pray. Thanks be to God, many have turned and repented even as they come to this warning. My study this week, as I went through my week thinking on this passage and looking at what's been said about it, it's been filled with moments of prayer as we come to this moment this morning. I'm so thankful for Mark's prayer and Ronnie's prayers. They've come to lead us this morning, because I have a very keen awareness that what needs to happen this morning can't be done by my words. I'm just not a good enough speaker to make the people who need to be scared be scared. And I'm not a good enough spirit to make those who should be comforted be comforted. So we need the Spirit's work in your heart this morning. Would you join me, just even silently where you are? Just ask God, Spirit, come and show me how this text applies to my heart. It's the only way any gain will come from our time in the Word this morning. God, the Spirit, can come and do the work that needs to be done. But here's the truth that we need to grapple with. In the same way that last week we saw there were people who claimed to be doing teaching on God's behalf, but and turn out to be false prophets that we identify by their fruit, in the same way that there are false prophets, Jesus moves the circle even closer and says, not only are there false prophets, there are false professions. There are false declarations. This text from the very beginning demands that we begin to interrogate our own heart, that your heart is in view in your own mind as we come to this text is essential. Is my relationship with Christ real? Does anything in my life indicate that I am known by Jesus? The good news about a text like this, even though it's a warning passage that has to be preached as a warning passage, even though that is true, the fact that Jesus warns us is evidence of his love for us. The fact that he prompts us to consider our state is owing to the fact that he has such great love that he would give us a warning that we might turn and receive that love that could drain the oceans dry. What a kind Savior to warn us to turn that we might receive unending Niagara Falls of his love. What a kindness. So a text like this obviously demands that we take our own heart and view it very plainly, but he doesn't leave us without hope. In this sermon, in these verses, he means to warn us and invite us into a genuine relationship with him. To fully understand these verses, we obviously have to consider and back up and think about where they fit in the Sermon on the Mount. This sermon that we've been going through over weeks and weeks and weeks, one sermon, we've been looking at it together for weeks now and months. As we've considered it, we realize that this is Jesus' manifesto on what it means to live in his kingdom. This is what Jesus declares the life of a disciple looks like. This is the greatest sermon preached by the greatest preacher addressing our greatest need. That's what's happening as we've come through chapter 5 in Matthew through chapter 7. And we've seen together that being a part of the kingdom means living in a righteousness that far exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. It's a different, qualitatively different kind of righteousness. And here at the very end of the sermon, in four distinct sections that Les started for us, Ronnie did last week, this is number three, and then one more next week, Jesus gives four sort of ending punches to really drive the sermon home, to make the point inescapable for his hearers. Jesus points out in four different ways that there are only two choices to respond to this sermon. Only two ways that a person could respond. He gives us two gates or paths. There's one narrow, there's one wide. He gives us two prophets or two trees, and one bears good fruit and one bears bad fruit. And then we've got two different confessions, one that is authentic and one that is absolutely counterfeit. And next week, we're going to see that there are two builders or foundations upon which you can build your life. And one of them is wise and one of them is foolish. There are only two choices in responding to Jesus. There are not three choices. It is one way or the other. A friend of ours recently stood in this pulpit and said, that seems pretty binary because it's binary. There are two choices, not three. There is no third path or gate. There is no third tree or prophet. There is no third confession. There is no third foundation. There are two. And every one of us faces the sobering reality that to enter the kingdom of heaven means we have a choice to make today. Which direction will I go? What confession will I make? The point Jesus is making here in this section is so simple, but it's so staggering. True discipleship isn't marked by empty words or empty works. True discipleship is marked by a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ that actually is demonstrated through obedience to the Father's will. That's exactly what Jesus said. You just got the kapow, but he does it in three stages. He sort of tears down our defenses, if you will, one at a time. And so this morning, we're going to follow his path. We're going to see what he says. And I want to call on you to do three things. The first is examine your confession, yours. Not everybody else's, not Basswood's, not the world's, not the American churches, not your husband's, not your wife's. Look at your confession of faith. Is it genuine? And then evaluate your works. Jesus calls us to examine our confession and to evaluate our works. There's a temptation to place our confidence in our outward works instead of in our relationship to Christ. And then the third seemingly impossible charge I have for you today is to be known by Christ. Be known by Christ. We'll talk more about that in just a second. But as we begin looking at this first warning in verse 21, we need to consider what Jesus wants us to consider, that there's a way that a confession of faith could be a superficial claim and not genuine at all. Look at that verse with me, if you would. In verse 21, here's this chilling warning about words and talk. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So Jesus warns us there are types of professions, professing of faith, that are not genuine professions. They're not genuine at all. He says, not everyone who says, not everyone. So there we've narrowed the group to the people who are saying, Lord, Lord. But even in that group, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, means what they're saying. Notice also that Jesus says that this is directed toward him. Who's the statement to? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. On the final day when judgment is issued, distinguishing the wheats from the tares, the sheep from the goats, believers from false professors. On that day, Jesus is saying that there will come some who sounded a lot like Christian people sound on earth, but who are in fact not genuinely believing what they said. That phrase, Lord, Lord, is an interesting one. It's not just an acknowledgement of Jesus' authority, though it is that. Lord, that word kurios, is to say, you're in charge. You are my master. And then he says it twice. And in the ancient world, when you repeated somebody's name like that, you probably know this. It's a way of either communicating intimacy or sincerity. So here, this person is calling out with a word that ought to mean, you are my king, and doing it in such a way that it sounds like there's real heart behind it. Lord, Lord. These people aren't just casual observers. They didn't just show up on Sunday and leave a critical review on Monday afternoon. These people sound like Christians. They use Christian language, familiar language, submissive language, intimate language. But Jesus makes it really clear, saying the right words is not the same thing as believing. Even praying the right prayer is not the same thing as believing. Not everyone who calls him Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. You might say it this way, there are no magic words. It's not merely about repeating the right words. Here in the South, we live in what I would like to call Lord, Lord land. We are an interesting tribe here in the South. It's fascinating to me. The way that religious language permeates, it is everywhere and it is meaningless to everyone around you. So you know, because comedians have made this point repeatedly, that to say bless your heart in the South could mean a lot of different things, right? It could mean, I love you, sweetie, you know, would you like a sweet tea with that? Like, it could mean something kind. And it could also mean, I've never met anybody as stupid or dumb as you. There are multiple ways to say bless your heart. We got religious language that just flows out of us. We are in Southern Christian America, and Christianese is a subdialect around here. In the South, football games, think of this. We seriously pray with earnestness in our heart that God would be on our team's side. We call a really good casserole heavenly, as though that has any context for use in that setting. I mean, your mayonnaise may be Duke's, it may be awesome. You may use Ritz crackers on top instead of something else. I'm just telling you, it's an interesting choice to go to religious language when we talk about things like food. I've heard potato salad called miraculous, which obviously, if it's a really good potato salad, that might be miraculous. People say things, even lost people around us will say things like, man, they need Jesus. And they don't even know Jesus, right? They just mean that person is crazy. They're out of their mind. We've got all of these phrases that roll around us that make us think we live in a religious world. But they don't mean anything spiritual for the most part. Sounding spiritual, even talking about the Lord, it's just in the air around us here. But Jesus is pointing something vital out. It must be deeper than your words. It has to be more than language. It can't just be your words with nothing in your life connected to it. If it's the case that your words say, Jesus is my Lord, and your life declares without pause or hesitation, I am in charge here. And you will have nothing but an hour on Sundays. That is no true profession. Jesus is pointing out so clearly that living in a relationship with him is what's at stake here. So when we come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we've not got a new list of to-dos. Blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the humble, blessed are the meek, blessed are... We're not coming to a new list of things to do. We're not coming to a new way to talk. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Man, isn't God hallowed? And we just throw the big these and thous out there as if everyone around us ought to know our sincerity because I can speak King James. It's about whether my heart is in relationship with the Lord. And apart from that, your words mean nothing. They mean nothing. In fact, according to Jesus, they stand as a condemnation of our own hearts. That we would use religious language to impress people. That we would bring God in as a backup to impress others for ourselves. He says it's the one who does the will of the Father. What does that mean? Jesus already has told us, I think, the answer to that. The Father's will is not just merely about external It's not just about external realities that somehow you live with religious observance. The will of the Father is about a heart transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The will of the Father is that a life transformed by the gospel would result in gospel fruit, that it would come out of you, that you would live in a grace-based obedience to God's commands because you've been transformed. Your righteousness now exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, not because you keep a longer list, but because you actually know your Savior. You're rescued by Him, and you want your whole life to be His. Being known by Jesus and knowing Him truly always will produce a life that is joyfully and willingly saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." I mean, consider the contrast that Jesus has already given us. The scribes and the Pharisees, they were masters of outward religiosity. They did all the right things. They looked like people who knew the will of the Father and were doing it on the outside, but their hearts were far from God. Jesus warned his disciples against that. And then when he talks about his disciples, he contrasts it by saying, it's not just merely about the outside. These are people who impulsively hunger. Like an innate desire inside of them is, I hunger and I thirst for righteousness. It's a whole different relationship and a whole different mindset. Friends, Jesus is calling us to examine our confession. Words alone are not enough. You just imagine a man standing before a judge in a courtroom. He's been charged with a serious crime. And as the trial begins, the man looks the judge square in the eyes and passionately says, "Your Honor, I have the utmost respect for you. In fact, I've always admired our judicial system. I am a big fan of justice around here. In fact, I've studied the law even during my college years, and I have memorized your rulings and your judgments. I actually know things you have said by heart. In fact, I could talk to you, and I talk all about you to all my friends. I tell them about your great rulings." Now, his words might sound sincere, but the judge is not interested in what the man has to say about him as a judge. A righteous judge is looking at the man's life. He's looking at what the man has done, who he really is. Is there proof of his guilt or proof of his innocence in the way that he's lived? In the same way, Jesus is not impressed by our professions. A.W. Tozer wrote, "The Bible recognizes no faith that does not lead to obedience, nor does it recognize any obedience that does not spring from faith. The two are opposite sides of the same coin." Our words, no matter how eloquently we speak, no matter how fervently we babble on, no matter how many years we've been pretending, our words can't substitute for a life connected to God relationally through Jesus Christ. Do you remember the parable of the two sons in Matthew 21? We'll get there one day, maybe, Lord willing. One son says that he will obey, and then he doesn't do that. And the other initially says that he's not going to do it, but then he does the will of the Father. And Jesus' conclusion is, which of the two did the will of the Father? And the answer is the one who lived it out. The one whose life actually did it. So I just want to bring it right in our laps. How often do we rely on our words as the primary evidence of our relationship to God? So much talk. Perhaps you've grown up in the church. Maybe you know all the right things to say. Friend, can I just warn you? Knowing how to sound like a Christian could be a danger to you. Being able to fool others by sounding churchy is no help to your soul. Maybe you've led others to believe that your relationship with Christ is strong because you will sprinkle scripture into your conversations. You will quote it. You will talk about doctrinal books that you've read in your life. Man, it sounds impressive, but I've just got to ask,
I think Jesus wants us to ask, is your faith all talk? I think there are some practical ways that we might examine our confession of faith, just something practical to do. Would you be willing to ask yourself hard questions? We don't live in a world that promotes a lot of quiet. I don't know if you've noticed that, right? If you are like most people, you have a phone and it's noisy and it's physically active. It is fighting to steal your attention. And you have people that need you legitimately in your life. And you have things and obligations that you've got to do, and it is nonstop. You are on demand all the time. You are on call every moment of every day. Do you ever stop and ask anything about the state of your own heart? I fear for us, because it would be like somebody who was sick, but who simply would never stop to acknowledge it while they are dying. If we live at a frenetic pace that doesn't put any margin in to ask a hard question of ourselves, we're not doing ourselves any favors. Peter writes in 2 Peter 1, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election." I think what he's saying is you need to stop and ask yourselves hard questions about who you really are. Another thing I want to encourage you to do is not only look at your heart and ask yourself hard questions, but to consider the possibility that you can lie to yourself. I know this gets tricky, and again, here we need the Spirit's help, because I'm not trying to make people feel guilty who don't need to. But I am trying to wake up people who should feel guilty. There are people in the room here today, very likely, if we were like any other church, who feel very comfortable and who have deceived themselves because of religious activity, because they agree with things that are said in this pulpit, because they come from a family that believes. You've fooled yourself into thinking that's the same thing when you profess that it's the same thing as having a relationship with God. This text exists to wake us up, to teach us, I can deceive myself. I can lie to myself in such a way. I can tell myself, no, not me. I'm fine. He doesn't know how many times I've been here. He doesn't know the family I grew up with, how many books I've read. We can lie to ourselves. And here's why I'm telling you that. Then it matters that you examine your heart, that you bring it to the Lord, that you go before him and say, Father, Lord Jesus, would you examine my confession of faith? Is there reality behind this? Is this real? I think Jesus wants us to examine our confession. But even at the beginning of the sermon, I'm sort of jumping to the end, if you'll let me, and I'm going to do this multiple times because I'm a shepherd. I want the sheep to hear this. What would you do if you discovered today you had deceived yourself? Would there be hope for somebody who woke up today and went, I think I'm all talk? What message would the church, would the word, would the Lord have for somebody today who said, yeah, I think I may be lying to myself about my faith? What would we say to them? Flee to Christ. There is hope for self-deceived people with Jesus. You can today set your hope on him and be rescued from yourself. That can happen today. So all throughout this message, when I'm asking you to do hard things like interrogate your own heart, hear the answer to that question. No matter what the answer is, it doesn't matter what the answer is. You're not here to impress me. You're not here to impress your spouse. You're not here to impress your kids. Whatever the answer, you deal with it honestly and you take it to Jesus. You take it to Jesus and he will receive any repenting sinner. Everyone in this room, we could all collectively decide today. Yeah, turns out there were no Christians here that came in the building today, and every one of us needed to repent and believe the gospel. Oh, that the Lord would do a revival like that, but also just recognize there would be hope for every one of us. Nobody in this room need leave hopeless, because Christ is the answer to the question, What do I do if I've deceived myself? If my profession is false, what do I do? The answer is I flee to Christ. But Jesus doesn't stop with empty confessions. He moves on to an encouragement to evaluate our works. Look at verse 22. It's not just what you say. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. And then they quote their own works. Did we not, and listen to these, prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? So their defense in that day will be, well, Lord, we did so much. Like, my life was filled up with church stuff. All I did was serve you. And Jesus says, he starts the sentence with, on that day. What day is that day? That day is judgment day. That day is the final judgment before the throne of Christ when he examines every single person in this room and every single person who has ever lived. When our lives are laid bare before him on that day of final judgment, when Jesus is himself the judge, as sure as you and I are here today, that day is coming for all of us. On that day, these people hold up their so-called works before him. And these are not people who would describe themselves as atheists or pagans. These are people who are saying, Lord, Lord. People who claim to have served him, even performing remarkable works in his name. And do you see in the way that they say it that they really do have confidence in what they've done? Did we not? Come on, Jesus. Didn't we do this? You see where their confidence is, right? They look at Jesus and they say, didn't we do this for you? Well, where's their confidence? It's in what they've done. Their spiritual accomplishments. They've got a resume, a list of things they've done in Jesus' name. They prophesied. They spoke the truth on behalf of God. They cast out demons. They were miracle workers everywhere they went. And it was all done in Jesus' name. I don't know that in our church there are as many people who are concerned about prophesying or casting out demons. But I know there are many mighty works being done in Jesus' name. There are good things that ought to be done and done in Jesus' name. Jesus is not here arguing against good works. But without the connection to him, they're not good. Maybe in our church, things like families getting together on a regular basis and dads and moms reading the Bible to their kids in their homes, being trained in the nature and the works of God, scripture being memorized, modesty being treasured and held as a noble posture of care for other people. Good things that we ought to hold to. Husbands are fighting the temptation to step away from a crisis and instead stepping in. They're dying to themselves and serving their family in Christ-like leadership. Wives are fighting the desire to rule over their husband and lovingly and joyfully submitting in the home. Families are giving money to ministries so that a church like this can function week after week. Sins are being battled. Hospitality is being utilized as evangelism right here among us. Hospitality is ruling so much that even here at our church, we're going to open the church up and we're going to eat together today. Now, today, there are going to be friends who've opened their pantries to you and are doing that as an act of love for the Lord. There are going to be others who help set all that up back there so that you can just walk through a line and get what you like. And then there are going to be people who come behind you and make sure that when your kids leave a mess, they can make sure it's cleaned up. That's all going to happen, and it's all going to be done in the name of Jesus. Mighty works are happening everywhere, and every single one of them could be Christ-honoring, God-glorifying work. Every one of them could fall into that category. And the same exact work done with confidence in the work itself to stand for you as righteousness would be damnable and worthy of eternal condemnation. If you were to link your eternal security and hope to your good works, you are abandoning Christ. So that even good things that you do could be done in an entirely godless way. And I'm not here advocating that we give up good things. I am asking you to examine your heart, to interrogate yourself and ask, why am I doing these things? Is this flowing out of a life connected to the Lord? Or am I really trying to impress others and God with my hard work? Religious activity, even spectacular acts of ministry, are nowhere to base your confidence in the day of judgment. To put your faith in your own goodness will actually condemn you before God. The scripture constantly reminds us that salvation is a gift. It's not done by working it out yourself. Paul wrote in that famous passage in Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing." Just stop right there and consider. It's not your own doing. You're saved because God is merciful. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The prophet Isaiah warned Israel, warned God's people. The Lord, through Isaiah, says, "This people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. Their sacrifices didn't mean anything. They did all the right sacrifices, but they didn't mean it. Their heart was not in it." Outward displays of religiosity are meaningless without genuine submission to Jesus Christ as your Lord. Friends, I just want to warn all of us that religious activity cannot save us. Doing the right things will never make you right before God. You need a Savior. Imagine a lady walking into an exclusive party, and she gets there, and at the door, she says to the guy who's guarding the door and only letting the right people in, she opens up her bag and says, "Look, I have spent all kinds of money on this dress, on food tonight. I've done everything I could to be the kind of person who ought to be in here," and pulls out her receipts and says, "See, I have done the things that a person in here ought to do." The man at the door says, "But the guy throwing the party doesn't know you." That's the predicament of people who are looking at their works and saying, "Hey, I could do the right things. I can be like a Christian." Friend, the question of your salvation is based upon your relationship to Christ, not your doing. Martin Luther warns against trusting in our works. He has a lot of good things to say about this. One of them was, "The most damnable and pernicious heresy that has ever plagued the mind of man was the idea that somehow he could make himself good enough to deserve to live with an all-holy God." And it's just the facts. Jesus is here lovingly warning us that we need to examine the foundation of our confidence. Are we relying on religious activity to stand before God? I think one of the things that calls us to personally to apply is to just recognize that your works, just establish this in your mind. You may know this as a doctrinal truth, but I'm asking you to consider it again. Your works cannot save you. As one writer said, we must put our deadly doing down. We've got to stop trusting in those things. That's not to condemn good works. That's not to call us to a life of inactivity before the Lord. That is simply a warning that your heart and my heart, we are hardwired to try to make it right ourselves. And if you trust in anything other than the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you are trusting in something that is incapable of saving you. It does not have the power or the ability to save you. In Philippians, Paul, who had a pedigree that was a pedigree of a pedigree, says, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." So recognize that your works are never going to be enough. One of the sneaky ways that this works into our lives is we spend so much time comparing ourselves to other people. We look around, we live in an age that is just filled with just motivation to look at other people and then look at your life and try to be like the other people. If we would do that with the Word of God, we definitely would get a lot further along. But we do that with each other, which is insanity. It's just absolutely insane that we would take pictures of ourselves, post them to the internet, and then other people would look at a picture of me, an imperfect person, or you, an imperfect person, and then make decisions about things which they know nothing about your life. They know nothing about your life at all. They just know that you have a really pretty mug and a Bible open. They don't know if you even read it, right? But here's your quiet time on full display for everybody, right? So here's I love the Lord, right? And you may. But then everybody else looks at that and thinks, oh yeah, she uses that. Well, I gotta get my coffee cup out. And if I'm not having a little quiet space over here like hers, mine's better actually. I'm sitting out on, out watching the sunrise. I'm up before, all of the things that we might do to compare ourselves to each other, that's insanity. We have lost our minds. We need to look to Christ and recognize all of our works will stand against us apart from him. So yes, absolutely, get your coffee, get your Bible, go read your Bible. To have communion with the God who is three in one. To know Father, Son, and Holy Spirit yourself. Not for a picture. Not because anybody else will ever know about it. Ever. I mean, they will because you'll live. If you're doing that, if you're living in communion with God, you will live like a person who's living in communion with God. They will know. But it won't be because you had to tell them. It won't be because you had to put it on public display. If you don't know God, it doesn't matter how much you do. You can give your life to the poor of Calcutta. You could be the kind of person that other people write biographies on for how remarkably sacrificial you were. And I'm telling you, you can do that in a way that is self-interested, that is reliant on yourself, that is damnable, not because it's not helpful to others, but it's damnable because it says to God, I don't need you, I can do this. So we have to look at our works. We have to ask serious questions about why we are doing what we do. Everything in our life can either be an act of glorious worship and submission to God, or an act done a self-preserving, trying to merit something before the Father. Were we to serve him in all of our days, through all of our lives, as an act of a heart transformed by grace, our works would glorify God, and they would testify to the authenticity of who we are. But Jesus doesn't stop warning right there. He moves on. There's a third verse. He drives it even further, and it's like he wants to knock any support left out from underneath us, so that we might fall on him. I'm encouraging you to be known by Christ. Why do I say that? Because verse 23, he says his response to those who said, my words, Lord, didn't I say, Lord, Lord, and my works, Lord, didn't I do? And Jesus' response to both of those is, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Jesus doesn't really even dispute their claims, does he? He doesn't say, no, you didn't. No, you didn't. You didn't. You didn't do good things. You didn't speak in loving and affectionate ways. He doesn't argue whether they did what they said they did. It's a very simple deficiency, isn't it? But it's fundamental. It's basic to the equation here. I never knew you. That doesn't mean God is not omniscient or Jesus didn't know who they were. He's doing this to point out there was never a connection to me here. There was never a relationship between us. All those words, all that work, and no knowing. Jesus highlights the heart of the problem. Their relationship with Jesus was non-existent. The word new here, gnosko, you've probably heard that word before, and it's not just like I knew a fact, like, hey, Jesus, do you know my name is Matt and that I was born in Oklahoma? Like any of those things. None of those things are what gnosko is. It's not just a fact. It's deeper knowledge. It's the kind of thing, it's the same thing as yada in Hebrew. It's the kind of thing that happens when Adam knows Eve and they have children because of it. It's a deep, intimate, one-on-one knowledge. It's a connected knowledge, an intimate knowledge, a relational knowledge, a personal knowledge. It's not knowing a fact. It's not being able to put this into religious terms. That you could recite the Apostles' Creed to me today from heart would impress me, right? I would be impressed that you have a thing memorized, right? That's impressive. Christians have been saying the Apostles' Creed for thousands of years, right? So, okay, that's great. You know a lot of things. That does not guarantee that you know the Lord or that he knows you. And there's an interesting twist because Jesus doesn't just say, you never knew me. He says, I never knew you. I think knowing things about God is essential. I think the work of a preacher and a pastor and a teacher is in part to declare and to teach the glories of who God is and what he has done. So obviously, I think knowing things matters for your heart. But throughout Scripture, there is a kind of knowledge that is underneath all of the knowing of the head that connects the knowing of the head and heart together that is a full personal knowledge. So that church language like, do you know Jesus as your Savior? Now that can be a trite phrase, but the thing it's trying to get at is true. Do you know Jesus? Do you know him? Like a friend knows a friend, like a husband knows a wife. Do you know him? And Jesus here saying, I never knew you, is emphasizing that there is no actual relational intimacy or covenantal bond between these people. They are claiming to belong to Jesus by their word and their works. It's not that these people lacked awareness of who Jesus was. They're saying to him, Lord, Lord. But they did not have a relationship with him. And it's that knowledge that matters. And in fact, it's his knowledge that matters. It's that he knows them, which implies it's reciprocal, right? A, that God is in charge, but B, that it's reciprocal. That in fact, you have turned to him and he has acknowledged you. These people are relying on their words and their works without any relationship. They may know about Jesus, but he did not know them as his own. John 10, verse 27, Jesus says of his people, my sheep, they hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. But Jesus is saying, I don't know you. And then the next phrase is staggering. He says to these people whose lives were filled with all the right words and all the right actions on the outside, depart from me. He's going to use this exact same phrase in Matthew chapter 25 when he's separating the sheep and the goats when the Son of Man comes on that day and separates those who did all kinds of, who said all kinds of things but didn't live it out. He's going to say, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And I wish that you and I could get a taste of the kind of sobering reality I think this probably landed with on the original hearers, because I think that language is church language to you and me. Depart from me? Like, who says depart from me? Like, your kids come in and they're like, you know, hey, and you say, hey, go clean your room. Depart from me and clean your room, right? We don't talk that way. It's not familiar. But a king tells people when to come in and when to go out. A king dismisses people when he's done with them. They don't dismiss themselves. And here the king is saying to his people in his kingdom, be warned, there's people who think they are going to be in, but on that day, I'm putting them out because they never, ever were in relationship with me. They just talked a lot about me and did a lot of things in my name, but they never knew me and I never knew them. Depart from me. It's staggering. It's final. It is to be cast away without any hope or joy or even life itself. In one sense, it's eternal death. And Jesus, when he labels them, he calls them, look at that phrase, workers of lawlessness. These are people who said good things and did good things. What are you talking about, Jesus? Why is that lawlessness, anomia, without the law? But it describes those who are living as though God doesn't matter and his word and works don't matter, that he doesn't matter because they're not even connected to him. They're going to use him to impress others. And so even in their use of the law, they are lawless. They're without a law. They are not submitted to it. Jesus calls them what they are, actually, and that is without a law, lawless. In one of the wonderful prayers of the Valley of Vision, if you've seen that book, oftentimes we will print one in the bulletin. And in one of the prayers, there's a confession that says, "Thou seest more defilement in my good works than I ever saw in any of my sins." It's a staggering line, and I know the Puritans have a way of being so introspective that some of us in the room feel tempted to kind of a morose hopelessness. I know that. But I would just say, an honest evaluation of works apart from Christ would recognize that as a human being, I can look at my sins and not see them rightly, and I certainly don't even consider that my good works might be something worthy of condemnation. But here Jesus is saying there's a kind of people who are using their good works to try to ingratiate God to him, to themselves. And in doing that, they are being lawless so that their very good works are the things that will damn them as sins. It's the whole theme of the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? Jesus is contrasting the outside with the inside, the external with the internal. Obedience from the outside or obedience from a heart that's been transformed by grace. The works of these men and women here, these lawless ones who've been cast out, however impressive they are marked by self-reliance. And ultimately, that is a disobedience that reveals that they don't know the Lord. There's an absence of genuine faith. Our lives need to pour out of the spring of our relationship with Jesus. It's not just about what you do, it's about who has your heart. Is that you or Jesus? The author of Hebrews warns us that nothing done apart from faith pleases the Lord in Hebrews 11:6. And in our text, we're seeing Jesus plainly say that he's the righteous judge and he's going to expose these self-deceived people. But at the very same time, by giving a warning like this to these people on that day and to you and I on this day, he is offering an invitation to come on, wake up, see yourself rightly, turn to Christ and flee today. It's an act of love to warn somebody that they're lying to themselves. It's an act of mercy. I think the weight of our passage this morning really does demand us to do some self-examination. Some self-examination about where we are and, more importantly, who we are. Could I give you some things to consider? As you evaluate your own heart, as you spend time before the Lord, could I encourage you to just examine whether what has more of your attention, your relationship with the Lord or doing and talking about the Lord? And I don't think, I've tried to make the point today, those don't have to be in conflict with each other. And yet, it may be worth time to time when we come to a warning like this from the Savior to just ask ourselves the question, what's going on in my heart as relates to what I do and what I say or who I actually am? Does the Savior know me? Remember Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10. Martha's busy serving and Mary chooses to sit at Jesus' feet and listen. And Jesus commends Mary, saying that Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. That priority of relationship is key and important. Is my service for Christ flowing out of my love for him? Is what I'm saying flowing out of my affections for God? Or is that just replacing it or hiding it or covering up its absence? I would also encourage us to examine just the way that where we're finding our assurance. Where is your assurance resting? Today, one of the things that I have feared is that we would come to a text like this that is a wake-up call, and that there would be those in this room with tender consciences who instead of hearing, Christ is sufficient, you can trust him, you can cast your hope on him, and he will sustain you, would hear, well, Pastor Matt doesn't think I'm a Christian. And then that people who ought to say, I don't know, maybe I'm not really in the faith, would think, well, he doesn't know what he's talking about. I have prayed against that this week, asking the Lord, the Spirit to come So as I sort of land the sermon and we consider all that Jesus has said here, your words are not enough, your works are not enough, you need a relationship with Jesus. Can I just read one of my favorite Bible passages that I think gives hope to all of us, no matter which camp you're in, no matter where you find yourself this morning? John 6, verse 37, Jesus speaking to his disciples in a way that turned out to be kind of shocking, and he lost a lot of disciples that day. But on this count, he serves my heart so well. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. This is the hope of the gospel. Knowing Jesus and being known by him. It's not a result of my perfection, but of his mercy and grace to me. And we can rest secure in his love because he keeps his own. Those oceans of love that we sang about today that can't be drowned are poured out to particular people as they cast their hope on him. And that can be anyone in this room. All of us could consider how far away we are, how sinful we are to the core. And it could lead even a Christian to conclude that God's justice could never be satisfied. And apart from Christ, it can't. But in Christ, it is fully satisfied. God's justice is entirely satisfied, satisfied in Christ, so that anyone, no matter how weak, no matter how vile, no matter how long you've been away from him, no matter any other thing, anyone at all can come to God through Christ and be rescued and find God perfectly satisfied in Christ's work. And that can give us a true and good confession and true and good works of obedience by the Spirit. I hope you believe that. I hope you genuinely believe that because it's absolutely true. The Bible promises this. Romans 8, verses 8 and 9. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. In Philippians 2, Paul wrote, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." We say regularly from Hebrews 13 as a benediction, "Now may the God of peace equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ." You can be known by Christ, and in being known by Christ, your confession can be true and your works can be God-honoring. All of that can happen. But there's only two roads. There's only two trees. There's only two confessions. There's only two foundations. So the question really lands on us. Who are you? What is your confession? Is your confession true or false? We began by, I brought the statistics out that showed that there's an unsettling reality that a lot of people who profess faith are strangers to Christ. So I think the most important question we could end with today is this. Does Jesus know you? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I know my words are insufficient, and I know that you are all sufficient.